It's my privilege this morning to get to continue the series through Luke that you remember Mike started a couple weeks back. And if you have your Bible with you, you might want to turn to the second chapter of Luke. And while you're doing that, let me just refresh your memory of what has happened so far. Mike began 2 weeks ago looking at the first chapter of Luke, the first four verses where Luke really lays out his intent and his purpose for writing this entire gospel down in the first place. He's writing to a gentleman by the name of Theophilus and a broader Gentile audience saying, I want you basically to be certain of the things that you believe, and I'm putting it down here in an orderly account for you. Last week, we looked at the ministry of John the Baptist, which completes the first chapter, and then also jumps over into the third chapter, but we wanted to keep John the Baptist together with his ministry in a coherent way. So today it's my opportunity to go back and look at the second chapter of Luke, which you will probably remember probably back from your childhood as the Christmas story. And I must admit to you, it is with just a little bit of trepidation that I go through the Christmas story with you this morning. A little bit of concern because, first of all, it's the wrong month. Okay, so it's February, it's a December sermon, it's 65 degrees out yesterday. It just doesn't feel like a good time to be going through the Christmas story. You can either consider Crossway to be just a little bit behind as a church or sort of extremely ahead of the game, depending on how you look, but this is an unusual time to be looking at the Christmas story. But beyond that, I'm concerned because it's a very familiar story to many people. You've heard this from probably since your childhood, and you've received, you know, you've seen it on television, the Charlie Brown Christmas where Linus tells the Christmas story, and you've seen VeggieTales, the toy story with the true meaning of Christmas, and you've received postcards that have Joseph and Mary on the little donkey. These are images that you probably have a nativity set in your house, and you say, I know the Christmas story. 65 degrees out there, it's February. Can we just hop into some parables or get right on with the life of Christ? And my concern is that, might I suggest to you that not every postcard you've ever received or video you've seen or nativity set might be exactly consistent with Luke's account of the Christmas story. And in fact, that's even a problem in itself because it's not just an intellectual understanding we have of the Christmas story. You remember the fire and the Christmas tree and perhaps your father reading the second chapter of Luke on Christmas Eve. And we remember our preschoolers up here singing Away in a Manger and seeing Mary come in her blue. You have this sort of emotional attachment to the Christmas story. And I just don't know how to go back to something that might be a little different than that without making people upset. And it's not just you that I'm concerned about, because my three-year-old son has a video by Max Lucado called The Crippled Lamb, the crippled lamb that helps keep baby Jesus warm on the night that he's born. And I'm not sure how I'm going to be able to explain to him that it might not be that Mary was able to walk into a stable in an all-white dress and lay on a pile of hay and give birth by herself without breaking a sweat or getting a speck on her dress through the process. He has this emotional attachment to the video that if I tell him it might be different than that, he might believe Max Lucado and not his own dad. Or even my own mother. Well, my dad was in Vietnam many years ago with her own hands using slip molds and bisque ware made a nativity set piece by piece. Joseph and Mary and baby Jesus and an angel and sheep and shepherds and some donkeys and the wise men and three camels. It is this big. She made it with her own hands. And my grandfather, seeing this with his own hands, made a stable light and airy with fluffy hay in there that these sit in. For 3 decades, this has been at my house. How am I going to tell my mom if that's not exactly how Luke records the Christmas story? And in fact, I was talking to my mom just this Thursday, and she said, I won't be able to be there, but make sure you get me a cassette. Hi, Mom. Sorry, Mom. I have a little bit of a trepidation to challenge the postcards you might have in your mind or the images of Christmas, but my goal this morning is to look at Luke's account of the Christmas story. And it's not just Luke's account of the Christmas story. This is God's word of what he wants us to know about that event. And I guess I'd ask you just to relax a little bit and go with me through what God has to say about what is important in that story. And in fact, If you have your bulletin with you, you'll see that there are three sections that I'd like to go through this with. If you'd like to take some notes, and these are not three equal sections, so don't get surprised that it doesn't take the same amount of time. And in fact, let me just read to you the first part of the second chapter of Luke, entitled The Birth of Jesus in my NIV Bible. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his hometown to register. Now, these are the verses that usually people hop over at the beginning of the story because nothing's really happened yet, and you really haven't met Joseph or Mary, and you're ready to get on with the story. But in fact, these are some pretty important verses. We have to understand that Luke is a historian. He's writing as a historian, and it's very important to notice that his opening is not once upon a time or a long, long time ago in a galaxy far, far away or something happened. He's saying, no. At a specific place and at a specific time, something happened. Okay? He's saying, when Caesar Augustus was the emperor and when Quirinius was over Syria, something happened. And what he says happened here is, first of all, a census. And he's trying to tie the account he's about to give to a specific event that everybody who got counted would have remembered. Okay. Now, why would an emperor take a census? Just to brush up on our knowledge of the first century AD, Roman emperors. Well, they liked whenever they became a new emperor, and Caesar Augustus was a famous, well-known emperor, they liked to count everybody in their kingdom because they wanted to know how big the tax base was. So first you count the people, then you know how many you have, and then you levy the tax and you can generate the revenues for your empire. And it's also convenient to know how many people are in your empire because you want to know how many people can serve in your army, to either to defend the empire or to extend it. And so here we have Caesar Augustus at the outset of his reign taking a census of the entire Roman world. Okay, at a specific place, Luke says, and a specific time, something happened. And my story, this account, is going to be tagged to that historical event. Now, Luke is more than just a historian, though. He's also a theologian. Okay, he's not saying, like the New York telephone book, this is everybody who lives in New York, or this is every event that ever happened. He's choosing these events, the ones that have theological purpose to them. And in fact, I'll say that Luke was not only just a good historian and a good theologian, he's a pretty good writer, too. I mean, this account, as it comes together, it's well known that Luke is one of the best writers in the New Testament, both in his Greek and just in the way he puts this story together. This is not a dry story, and I hope you see that as it unfolds today. The second thing that we want to know is that something happened. The question is, what happened? Well, he tells that to us in the verses from 4 to 7. It says, "So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David." So Nazareth was a town up in the far northern part of Israel. It was mountainous. It received more rainfall than the rest. It was within a provincial region of Galilee. 65 miles, as the crow flies, south of there, was the province of Judea. And there was a very small town called Bethlehem, about 6 miles southwest of Jerusalem. It says that Joseph traveled from up here in Galilee, 65 miles, roughly, to Bethlehem. Let me get this straight. That's 65 miles as the crow flies. If the crow has to walk, it's about 85 miles to go around, and it's through some pretty significant mountains as he goes. Okay. Now, to the original reader, and that's what we want to hear this Christmas story, not from how we hear it, but the original readers of Luke, a little bell goes off at the end of that verse. It says, he went to the town of David because he belonged to the house and line of David. Do you hear a little bell goes off? If you're an Israelite, you say, wait a minute, this isn't just a normal carpenter. This isn't just any traveler along the road. This is a man in the royal family. And interestingly enough, he's of the Davidic line, and he's going to the town of David. And for those who are astute in their scriptures, they would say, I remember Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, said this is the town where something big was about to happen. Okay, let's just go on with our story. It says, he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths, that's the proverbial swaddling clothes, and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, What do we hear when we read these verses? Well, the first thing that jumps out is that Mary and Joseph were pretty motivated people. What do I mean motivated? I mean, if you are pregnant, if you are in your third trimester, 85 miles is a long way to walk, okay? Especially if it's through mountains and through dry regions, and especially if we remember our parable of the Good Samaritan, there are robbers along the way, and you must really, this is not a sightseeing trip that they're going on. I always wanted to see Bethlehem. My third trimester is always a good time to go see Bethlehem. I just would love to go with you, Joseph. Okay? They're not married. They're not supposed to be traveling together anyway. Okay? You just don't wander around as a Jew in the first century with someone who's not your wife, even someone who's betrothed. Now, they're betrothed, it says specifically, which means that they have a contract to be married. Remember, marriage then was more of a contract between families. There was a commitment to be married, which was, for many purposes, essentially married, or as good as married, because you couldn't go marry someone else without getting divorced, or you couldn't back out of it, but you weren't allowed to live together until you actually went through the marriage ceremony. They were beyond the contract, but short of the marriage ceremony. And so Luke is very specific about this, but we have a little problem there. She's pregnant. Okay? And let me just get another sort of problem out of the way. You remember those postcards you've seen that have Joseph and Mary, and she's riding on the donkey, and they're leading, and the light's coming down on them? There probably was not a donkey. Okay? This couple, this unmarried couple, this pregnant unmarried couple, were quite poor. Look down to verse 24. It says, actually, verse 23 in this chapter, it says, after the birth, they're taking Jesus up to be consecrated in the temple because there's the firstborn. And the offering that they bring to consecrate Jesus is, as it's written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Well, really the law in the verse before this in Deuteronomy 22 is you're supposed to bring a sheep. Okay? Sheep were pretty expensive. Not everybody could afford sheep. In the next verse, if you're too poor for a sheep, bring two doves. And if you can't handle that, bring two pigeons. And we'll call it square. Okay? It's bad form to ride up to the temple on a donkey carrying two pigeons, saying, I can't afford a sheep. Okay? So I don't specifically know. They might have borrowed a donkey, but we do know that they were rather, it seems to be from this chapter, they were pretty poor. So Mary was a very motivated lady in her third trimester who decided she was going to walk the 85 miles, no donkey, to get to Bethlehem. And the baby's born when she arrived. So, I mean, this probably because she walked, the baby was born when she arrived. So the question we have here in this first verse, in this fifth verse, is why were they so motivated? What would make them make this journey? Well, some would say that, well, maybe Mary owned some land down there and she had to go register the land and as part of the census, and that's not really consistent with the poverty that we think that they were in. Some say, well, maybe the women had to go because she was of the line of David, but Roman emperors, no offense, weren't concerned about women to be in their armies. The reason I think she had to go, why they were so motivated, well let's just step back one step more and walk through the chronology here. Mary, Gabriel appears to her. He explains what's going to happen. Her response is, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. Okay. She goes along with the plan of God, and what happens? She goes to tell Joseph, and Joseph, according to the account in Matthew, is ready to divorce her, the man she loves. And if it hadn't been that the angel appeared to Joseph as well, he would have divorced her. Okay? And you can just imagine what Mary going to her parents in this situation. You say, Mom, Dad, I have some wonderful news for you. As you know, I'm a virgin and I'm pledged to Joseph to be married, but for the first time ever in history, a virgin has conceived and is going to have a son, and that will be your grandchild, your firstborn. And in fact, this is not going to be just any grandchild, Mom, Dad. This child shall be called the Son of the Most High. That's what the angel told me. Did I mention the angel told me that? No, Dad, no. This is not Joseph's son. No. Why is he not divorcing me? Oh, because the angel talked to him too. Did I mention the angel talked to Joseph? It was a pretty awkward situation Mary found herself in with her parents, to say the least. And Nazareth was not a small town. The archaeological remains suggest maybe 100 houses, a very small village. Everybody knew everybody. And it was awkward, to say the least, for her parents to explain this betrothed and not married daughter who was obviously pregnant. And in fact, it's not just awkward in a Jewish culture, because in the Old Testament, it's in Deuteronomy, the 27th chapter, verse 22, it says, it is a capital crime. Okay? In the 22nd verse, it says, if a man and a woman commit adultery, take them both out and stone them to death. And then it gives the specific case, if a woman is betrothed and she has sexual relations with a man, take her and him out and stone them to death. Okay? Her life was in danger for following God. Even though she was right, didn't mean, just because you're right doesn't mean you don't get crucified. It's the same then, it's the same today. And so Mary was in danger of her very life from her own neighbors, much less her own parents. And I think that is why they were so motivated in her third trimester to go from Nazareth of Galilee, 85 miles through the mountains and rough terrain, to Bethlehem in Judea, because Joseph was afraid to leave her. So you get this picture that's a lot different than the postcard of this young, unmarried, poor couple struggling their way to get there. This was not a Kodak moment from Joseph and Mary's perspective, but for we and the readers who know who this baby is and know the rest of the story, you get to see the hand of God moving in their lives. We see the hand of God moving the Messiah before he's born out of Nazareth, where he was not supposed to be born, down to Bethlehem, the town of David, exactly where he was to be born. And you know, God still does that today. I don't know if you see that in your life, but when you get that last car repair that just breaks your budget and you just say, I can't go on any longer and I don't know what is this, why is this happening to me. Did you ask the question, is this the hand of God showing me that I can't do this on my own and teaching me what faith is really like? Or put yourself in that situation. Is that your response of saying, is this just lousy or is this the hand of God? And as we see, Mary was right. All along, she was doing the exact right thing, but things were getting harder and harder and harder for her. In fact, it continues to get more difficult for her. If we look in verse 7, it says that when she was there, the time for the baby to be born came, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger. These are swaddling clothes. Whenever I read this account, I always said, swaddling clothes. What are swaddling clothes? I never thought of swaddling clothes. And then when we had our firstborn son, Joshua, we swaddled him up. I learned how to do that at the hospital, and I thought that was pretty cool. I finally got to see swaddling clothes for my first time. And then I realized that that's probably not very important in this story. Swaddling clothes. Every baby gets swaddled in the first century. The key part of this verse is that she wrapped him in swaddling clothes. She wrapped him. That kind of implies a very lonely birth, if there's nobody there to help you with your newborn. Even Joseph, bless his heart, I'm confident this was his first birth that he ever saw in his life. And he probably wasn't as much as he wanted to help, probably, if it was like ours. Mary wrapped up the baby in swaddling clothes. So, and then she laid him in a manger. Now, this manger, this phrase, is the only suggestion we have that Jesus was born in a stable. Remember, John and Mark don't touch the birth of Jesus at all. Okay, they just start with, Mark starts with his ministry. John, in his inimitable style, starts before time began. But either way, he gets over this. Matthew, writing to Jews about the Messiah, talks about the birth but leaves the stable out. It doesn't really carry a lot to talk about the Messiah being in a stable. To Luke alone, we owe our knowledge of this manger that Jesus was lying in. And in fact, I don't think it would be all that amazing to the original readers of Luke that he was born in a stable. That's not the shocking part of this story, because for a lot of people in the first century, a lot of people lived in what we would call a stable. I had the opportunity to go to Israel in a town called Arad, and walk through the foundations of houses that would be what people lived in the Old Testament. And the houses would be just a little bit bigger than this stage that I'm on right here. Okay? And so if this was the front door over here, the first thing you would do in walking into a house was go into the first room where the animals were kept. The sheep, the donkey if you had one. And after walking through the stable, then you would get into a room about this size where your family would have its kitchen, sort of a dinette, sort of the great room area, media center, master suite, bedrooms for the kids in this area of the house. Okay, but it wouldn't have been shocking to people that in these rural areas of Palestine, oh, there's the stable, there's the house. House, stable, that's not really amazing. In fact, by the first century, about this time, the houses were more sophisticated than that even. Pardon me, Gary. As you walked in the front door, and in fact, until the advent of electricity in Israel, people continued to live in these style of houses. Okay, so you can still go through some. They're old, but they're still in existence today. That you walk in, and it's kind of a bi-level. There's a ramp that goes down, and there's steps that go up to kind of a platform that's supported on arches. And up on this platform is where you would have your kitchen, dinette, media room, great room, things like that. And then in the back, if it was a nice house, you would have an extra room, sort of a spare bedroom for guests to stay in if they were there, or a master suite. But if you came in the house and went down the ramp, then you would have these sort of arched openings where the animals would go. And then you'd be literally sleeping over the cow or the donkey or things like that. Now, why would they do that? Because it's cold there. I mean, it snows in Jerusalem. Not as much, thankfully, as here. But it does get cold, and a donkey puts off a lot of heat. If you're trying to keep your kids warm, a cow can really add a lot of heat to the house. Okay? Sheep, too. Maybe Max Lucado was right in that. And also, wood was expensive, so up in our kitchen, dinette, great room area, they weren't really burning wood, they were burning animal dung. Okay? And so it was convenient to have the animals relatively close to the kitchen. It wasn't really shocking to these people. It's kind of shocking to us, but this is the way they lived, and this was the environment they were in. Jesus being born in the stable is not maybe the most important part of this story. I think the real important part is that there was no room for them in the inn. Okay. There was no room for them. In other words, Joseph, who was of the house and family of David, went to his hometown and nobody would put him up. Okay, this is not the Motel 6 or the Holiday Inn. He couldn't find a relative in that culture at that time who would accept he and his very pregnant wife. And Bethlehem, again, was a very small town, maybe 100 houses or so. And, you know, women giving birth, it's one of those things you would know. There's certain sounds associated, certain activity associated with it. It's not, I would imagine, that people didn't know that there was a birth going on in the stable. Okay? But there was no room found for them. And so the picture we have here is of very humble. You can very humble origins. Unmarried, poverty, outcast, great hardship. Mary wrapped her son in swaddling clothes and she laid him in a manger. Now, manger, don't think this is fluffy, full of straw, light from the star shining down. I mean, this is a trough. It's just the common word, it's a trough. And if you've ever seen what a donkey eats out of, I wouldn't let my 3-year-old son play in a trough. And if a trough is the best place you have for your newborn, then that means you must not have very many other options. Okay. You can say that Luke is telling us here that at a specific place and at a specific time, a baby came into the world. We don't know the name of the baby yet. But a baby came into the world. And you can just add in parentheses next to that, under very humble circumstances. Everything adds up to this being just the most humble circumstances that you can imagine for that time. In fact, I would argue it's even more humble than you can imagine, because I had the opportunity, like I said, of going into a house like this, and it was just a couple hundred years old, but it had been used for occupation. And and we were able to see the platform up above, but I went down below into these archways. It had two archways, and I had a flashlight. And as I started to go into this archway, it was, of course, very low for me, and I realized how dark it was. It was like this little flashlight suddenly got very small and just was swallowed in the darkness. And I started to think to myself, how dark would it be in here if I had a candle? And how difficult would it be to be in here with Anna, my wife, having a baby? And I just started to relive the birth that we had at a birthing center and pictured it on this straw floor where you could tell animals had been. And I came to the point of understanding what it was like when Jesus was born. And I have never fainted in my life, but I just got so dizzy that I couldn't stand it. I had to leave. When I came and really saw what it was like, I had to go outside and I stood leaning on that house because I was so dizzy to understand the humble circumstances that Jesus came into the world. So, what does that mean to us? I mean, he was born and he did come into the world that way. It means quite a bit to us. Because not only did Jesus is our God, and that's the way he is, he's an example to us. If you go to Philippians in the second chapter, in verse 3, in fact, in your NIV Bible, you don't have to turn there, I'll take the time, but in the NIV it labels it imitating the humility of Christ. And Paul in the third verse says, in humility, you should consider others better than yourselves. You should look out not only for your interests, but also the interests of others. He says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. So what Jesus did in the stable was an example to us. It says, your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus, who, being equal with God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very form of a servant, being found in human likeness. And being made as a man, he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And as we sang this morning, it says in verse 7, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every tongue will confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every knee will bow that Jesus, sorry, every knee will bow in earth and heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So this humble beginning that he began is an example we're supposed to follow. You remember the triumphal entry, kind of the high water mark of his entire ministry? People finally recognized who he was, it seems. He came riding in the chariot, the donkey, the foal of the donkey, much less the crucifixion. He humbled himself and became obedient to death. Even death on a cross. Humility is what characterized the life of Jesus Christ. And humility is the example that Paul in Philippians chapter 2 calls us to emulate in that. And this is not quite from this story, but you know, if it shocks you that Jesus was born in a stable where animals were, where they were burning dung, Phil Hemken, I don't know if you know Phil, he's instrumental in the care group ministry here. He's a great help to me. He's from Iowa. And I was having breakfast with him, and I said, Phil, you're an expert in these areas of animal droppings. And because he grew up in a farm. And I said, hey, what would you think a house would be like? You know, I've been in houses where the kitty litter hasn't been changed. But what about the houses where they're burning cow dung to cook? And Phil's reply was, that would be really bad. So take it from an expert. This would be really bad, the way it came about. But if you're shocked that Jesus was born in a stable, and this isn't quite the text, but do you know that the Holy Spirit is what God gives us in our hearts to live? In 2 Corinthians 1:22, he says he gives us the Holy Spirit as a seal of our salvation in our hearts. And it always reminds me, and the question is, does the Holy Spirit live in a stable? What's in your heart that you need to be getting out of your heart? Is it full of lust and lies and envy and greed and all sorts of things? The process of cleaning the stable of our heart, if you will, is what we call the process of sanctification. And that's what we're in the care group business are about, trying to help people in the process of sanctification. And so I just want to encourage you in that, because Matthew 5:8 in the Sermon on the Mount, it says, the pure in heart shall see God. And that's what we want for you. You would cross away. In fact, I'm off the story a little bit, but I have to do this. And I think I have time. Mary here. Sometimes I'm concerned that in our Protestant venue, we sometimes overreact to Mary. And we, instead of giving her too high a place, we tend to give her too low a place. But here we have Mary who says, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you say. And what did that get her? It got her almost divorced from the man she loved. It got her in a very awkward, to say the least, situation with her parents. It got her almost killed in her hometown. It got her an 85-mile walk in her last trimester. It got her a lonely birth in a stable. It got her a manger as the best place for her newborn son. It got her a 12-year-old son who ran away for 3 days because he'd rather be in the temple than be with his parents. It got her in Mark chapter 3 a time when Jesus went off into his ministry and she said, my son has this Messiah complex, and he was this Messiah complex, and he was ministering so much that he didn't have time to eat. And it says in Mark 3:21 that his family went to take charge of him because they thought he was insane. I mean, it was hard for her to be the mother of the Messiah. In John, the second chapter, when he says, they're out of wine, can you help them, Jesus? And he says, what to me and what to you? My time has not come. He's saying, Mom, I've been obedient to you. You're my mother, but I'm also your Messiah. And that you are a sinner, and I am your Savior. And my time has not yet come. My ministry is now marching to a different drumbeat now. That must have been very hard as a mother for Mary to go through. It must have been very hard for Mary to see her son, though he was the Son of God, tortured to death on a Roman cross. At a distance that it says in John 22 that Jesus was able to converse with her and talk about her future while she was watching him die. I don't know what you think of Mary, but at very least, she was one tough teenager. Because the age of getting married here was 13, 14, 15, something like that. She wouldn't have qualified in this story for a driver's license in the United States of America. Okay, but she was favored by God. She was submitted to God, and God used her at great sacrifice to herself in salvation history. So I'm not saying Mary's the queen of heaven, or we should pray to Mary, or that Mary lived a sinless life, or even that Mary died for our sins. I'm just saying that Mary was one tough teenager submitted to God. And if you think of Moses, and you think of David, and you think of Abraham, I would put Mary in that list. And if you're a teenager today, I would just encourage you not to say, well, I'll get back to God. I have a little bit of experimenting to do to find myself. That's something I'll do when I'm older. Because Mary followed God. It cost her a lot, but she was instrumental in our salvation history, as it happened here. If you're a parent of teenagers, don't just say, well, this is a rebellion. This is a phase. They'll come round, or God have them on hold right now, or something like that. God uses teenagers. God uses children. God is a wonderful God. Let's go on. I got to get back to my text here. It says, there were shepherds living out in the field nearby, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Now, remember, shepherds are about one step above the baby in the animal trough. Okay? Shepherds, it said, in the first century, had a gypsy-like tendency to confuse other people's property. Okay? So, people didn't think much of shepherds. David was a shepherd, you're saying, but David was the youngest of seven brothers, and the brothers got to go fight in the army. David got to watch the sheep. Okay? It's cold out there. It's dark out there. Lions like to eat sheep. Lions like to eat shepherds, too, if they can get them. It's a scary thing to be a shepherd. And so these guys are out here, again, continuing this theme of humility. You know, James 4:6 tells us that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And where are we at this in our storyline with Luke as the great writer? We have the emperor on the throne, and we have the baby, the king, and the animal trough. Okay? We have the emperor on the throne who doesn't know his subjects. He's taking a census to see how many there are. We have the king in the animal trough at this point who knows all his subjects from before time began. Okay, we have an emperor up on the throne who is looking to get the money from his subjects. He's looking for their lives and his army. And we have the king in the trough who's come to give his life for his subjects who are dying in their sins. Okay, we have an incredible contrast here. And so one step up from this baby in the trough are these shepherds. And what happens to them? It says, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were terrified. They feared a great fear, it says in the original. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ
the Lord.
Now, you got to follow these names with me real fast. He says, a Savior has been born to you. He's Christ the Lord. The bell goes off at every name. So, a Savior. Now, Savior in Hebrew would be Joshua. The Lord is my salvation, or Yahweh saves. Okay? They say, I know what Saviors are. Joshua was the guy who got us from the wilderness into the promised land. Israel has had Saviors by this definition before. He says, he is Christ. And the bell goes off louder. This is Messiah. This is the anointed one. This King David was anointed.